Well, if you've come here this morning expecting me to continue my long-running series in Ephesians, I hope you won't be disappointed. I did actually prepare the next sermon in Ephesians, but then I realised that it's all about children and parents and bringing up children. And I thought, well, actually, probably quite a few of the families are going to be away this week, so it's probably not appropriate. But then the Lord laid this passage on my heart, and I believe that this is what he would have us consider this morning, Philippians chapter 2. So please have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 2. And I want to concentrate our thoughts on verse 2, where Paul says this: "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." Particularly that last phrase, being of one mind. It was a Sabbath day, but it seems that in the busy city of Philippi, there was nowhere to worship God. Philippi was a chief city in western Greece, a Roman colony, garrison town, where there were many Roman soldiers and Roman citizens. It was on a trade route from the port of Neapolis, a busy market town where there was a theatre, but there was no synagogue, as there were very few Jews. Paul, Silas and Timothy arrived in Philippi during the week. But on the Sabbath day, in this busy heathen community, there was nowhere to worship God. Trade continued as normal. It was just an ordinary business day. I wonder if that sounds familiar. It reminds us, doesn't it, how like Philippi our nation has become. When Sunday is treated like an ordinary day, business continues as usual. The majority of people have no thought of God. And how sad it is when we go on holiday and can't find an evangelical church where we can worship. My wife and I have just had that experience in the City Isles, where although we found a church, the gospel was not preached. Paul and his friends went outside the city to find a place of quiet so that they could worship God. And they came to the riverside and found there a group of women, and they were praying. These ladies were not Christians, but they feared God, and they'd found a place of quiet to pray. So the men sat down with the women and spoke with them, and Paul taught them about Christ. And you know what happened, don't you, that one of the ladies, Lydia, we read that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And Lydia and her family became Christians, and they were baptized. Paul continued preaching, and a slave girl heard them, and she was a fortune teller. She had an evil spirit in her, and Paul cast the evil spirit out, which meant that she could no longer tell fortunes. And so her owners were annoyed, and they had Paul and Silas arrested, and they were beaten and thrown into prison. But during the night, there was an earthquake. And all the prisoners could have escaped, but they didn't. And when the jailer realized what was happening, he obviously knew about Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer and his family all became Christians and were baptized. So began the first Christian church in Europe. And when Paul and Silas left Philippi, there were several brethren meeting together at Lydia's house. The church grew and flourished, and by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, 10 years later, elders and deacons had been appointed. It was a properly constituted local church, and Paul had kept in contact with this church. They had supported him in the work of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel. In fact, they just sent him a gift And one of the reasons for writing this letter was to thank them for the gift. Paul obviously had a very close relationship with this church. He has a great love for them. This is an intimate letter. He doesn't have to remind them of his authority as an apostle, as was his custom. But he refers to himself and Silas as servants, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for them. But sadly, there was a problem in the church. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is to identify the problem. From the time that the Church of Christ was established in the world, there have been problems. It's to be expected, isn't it? Because the church is made up of sinners. Sinners who have been saved by grace, who trust in the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross for salvation, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're still sinners. Still far from perfect. We're still troubled by our old sinful nature. And although we are being sanctified, we won't be perfect until we enter glory. And not only that, we're still living in a sinful world. We are living in Satan's territory, and he is doing everything he can to destroy the church. Throughout history, there have been disagreements, divisions, persecution, and that continues to this present day. In our country, at the present time, the churches have been under a vicious attack from the evil one for many years, and many are now weak and struggling to survive. Problems have to be addressed before they fester and get worse. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with one local church. And the problem that he is addressing is that of unity, or should we say, disunity. He doesn't tell us he's doing that initially, but it's clear from the verses that we've read from chapter 2. Now, this is what he's doing. He's teaching them about unity within the fellowship, encouraging them to be of one mind. He doesn't actually tell us what the cause of the problem is until the last chapter. And it's there that we discover that, in fact, there are two ladies in the church that have fallen out. Euodia and Syntyche, who he describes as fellow workers with him in the gospel, had a disagreement. We don't know what the cause of this disagreement was. It's not important. The issue is that they'd fallen out. And this was affecting the whole church. So Paul implores them to be of one mind. And he encourages a faithful fellow worker to help these ladies to resolve their problems. But why doesn't Paul tell us what the problem is at the outset? Why did he leave it till the end of the letter? I think the reason is this. The teaching that he gives us here in chapter 2 is to apply to every cause of disunity within the church, not only in Philippi, but in every place and in every age. So the teaching we have here applies to us today. So the second point then is addressing the problem. How does Paul deal with this? He begins by reminding them who they are in verses 1 and 2. That they are Christians. Christians saved by grace. If you know anything of Christ, Paul says, if you've experienced his love, if you have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, if you experience Christ's compassion and mercy, then surely every true Christian must be able to answer yes to all these questions. For if we do not know Christ and his love, if we do not have fellowship with God through his Spirit, if we do not have a personal experience of Christ's compassion and mercy, then we cannot be Christians. But as Christians, these things are very precious to us. It is what makes us Christians. And this is the basis of Paul's appeal to the Philippian Christians. If this is your experience, he says, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Christians, above all people, have a duty to work at their relationships, particularly with other Christians, and try to get it right. After all, this is a command of Christ, isn't it? In John 13:34, we read this. Jesus' words are, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples." Our relationship within the church, our relationships in the church are to be an example to others, a witness for Christ. In fact, Paul uses our love for the brethren as a mark of us being Christians. What did he say in John's first letter in chapter 3, verse 14? He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So Paul uses the fact of Christ's love and mercy towards us to appeal to us to have the same love for one another, for us as his people within the body of the local church, to be of one mind. We have to focus on Christ. He's reminding the Philippians that it was Christ who opened their hearts as he opened Lydia's. It was Christ who had met them in their need, as he did with the jailer. It was Christ who had led them on, built them up in the faith, who had motivated them in the work of the gospel, who had stirred them up to support Paul's missionary work and to give generously. So when there is a problem, whatever the problem is, we have to focus on Christ. If we focus on the problem, you know what happens, don't you? The problem gets bigger. And it gets bigger until we can't see past the problem. We can't see the way forward. No, we have to look above the problem. We have to look to Christ and his word. So how can God's word help us with the question of unity in the fellowship? The third point is the practical instructions that Paul gives us here in Philippians 2. What does Paul say in verse 3? He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." How different this is to worldly attitudes of self-advancement and assertiveness. Well, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious, particularly for the cause of the gospel, for the work of Christ. But our ambition must not be for our own self-interests or for our own self-advancement or popularity. Paul encourages us to work for the good of others. In fact, he says, we must consider others better than ourselves. In lowliness of mind, he says in verse 3, let each esteem others better than himself. We often read these words, don't we? And I'm sure we're very familiar with them. But have you thought about what they mean? Have you thought about the implications? You see, these words, "let each esteem others better than himself," refers to that church member that you just can't get on with. Yes, they're a Christian and a member of the church, but they just have a way of annoying you or winding you up. You just find them difficult. But this verse is saying that you are to esteem them. You are to esteem them better than yourself. We must be concerned about their welfare as much, if not more, than our own. It's not easy, is it? But this is the word of God. But you see, when we look above the problem to Christ and see how much Christ loves that person that you find so difficult, he loves them so much that he died for them on the cross, even as he died for you. It puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? If Christ so loved them, then so must we. So that's the first thing then. We must consider others better than ourselves. But then Paul goes on in verse 4 and says this. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's saying to us that as Christian brothers and sisters, our aim must be to support one another, to encourage one another in the Lord, to build one another up. This is the purpose of Christian fellowship. But how often do we fail in this area? We find fault. We criticize. We insist on getting our own way. We insist on our own point of view, that we are right. We gossip and put people down. A careless word or remark can do so much damage in a Christian fellowship. The control of the tongue is so important in building relationships, so important to think before we speak. So that's the second thing, to be concerned for the welfare of others. Paul is encouraging us here to be concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be concerned for their whole being, to be concerned for their reputation. As Christians, our aim is to be to love one another and to live and work together in a local church in unity, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But a word of caution. We are aware that the worldwide church is split into many parts, many different denominations. And for many years there's been a desire to resolve the differences, to establish unity between all Christians, even to establishing one world church. So we have the World Council of Churches and Churches Together and similar movements trying to achieve this. It is certainly a good aim for all Christians to be united in what they believe and do. But Paul is urging us here to be like-minded, to be of one mind. But he's certainly not saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you all believe the same thing. And you see, that's the problem with organisations like Churches Together. It seems to be unity at any price. No, Paul here is dealing with one local church. A local fellowship of believers led by elders and deacons. He's not saying that we must compromise our views for we must have unity at any price. So what is he saying? He's pointing us to Christ, to the love of Christ, to the fellowship with Christ, to the compassion and mercy of Christ. He says to the Philippians and to us, have the same love as Christ. Love others as Christ loved. Show his concern, his compassion. Be of one accord with Christ. Act as Christ would act. Do what Christ would do. Continue his ministry. Have the same mind as Christ. Think as Christ would think. Have the same aims, the same objectives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 5. This is the basis of our unity, to be one with Christ, to be united with Christ. For if we are all truly united with Christ, then we'll also be united with one another if our relationships with Christ is right. So will be our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll all be of one mind. Many years ago now, when we had listen and lunch here every week, I remember one occasion I was sitting at a table with our pastor's wife when a lady from another local church in Stowmarket came and joined us. During the week, she had been to a United service in the town where many other churches in Stowmarket were present. And she told us that at this service, they had been praying for us here. They'd been praying that we would join with them. And she said, well, that's how it should be, isn't it? We should all be united. Our pastor's wife replied and said, yes, you are right. We should all be walking so closely with the Lord that there'd be no difference between us. And then we would be united in him. That's the unity Paul is setting before us here. Unity with Christ, which will result in unity of the brethren. Well, that's fine, Paul. But aren't you asking a bit much? Can we really achieve such a high ideal? I haven't finished yet, says Paul. You see, if you are truly following the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to follow his example. And so fourthly, we have here the example for us to follow. In verses 5 to 8, Paul asks us to consider who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God, a member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. He's been with the Father in heaven for all eternity. He was involved in the creation of the world. He is from everlasting to everlasting, yet did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. One of the greatest stumbling blocks in our relationship is pride and self-ambition. And this was Satan's downfall, pride and selfish ambition. The beginning of time when God created the world, he created the angels. And Satan was an angel in heaven with God. And it seems he was something of a leader amongst the other angels. But he became puffed up with pride. Tried to make himself equal with God, even superior to him. And this led to a rebellion in heaven, where Satan and the angels that supported him were cast out of heaven. Satan was motivated by pride. And yet Christ, who had every right to claim equality with his Father, did not insist on his right, but rather he humbled himself and became a servant of God. He took on human flesh. He became a man and subjected himself to human limitations that he could identify with us and become our substitute, our saviour. If we are to be of one mind within the local church, this is the first lesson that we must learn from the example of Christ. Humility. Humility is the opposite to pride. So often we insist on our own rights, insist on our point of view, that we know best. Jesus did not insist on his rights. He humbled himself, verse 8 tells us. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. He left the glory of heaven and came to this earth in the form of a bondservant. Coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. And we too must be humble if we are to follow Christ. We too must be humble if we are to be of one mind. I'm not talking here about putting on a false humility, like Uriah Heep, that character in Dickens' novel, David Copperfield, who went about saying that I'm ever so humble I am. No, I'm talking about a genuine humility that comes from a real sense of the presence and holiness of God. And the real privilege that we have as poor, undeserving sinners to have been saved and brought into his church, to have been brought into the fellowship of his people. We are all in the same position as Christians. We all need to be humble. The second lesson that we are to learn from the example of Christ is obedience. He was obedient to the will of his Father. And look at what God asked him to do, to suffer mockery, abuse, torture at the hands of men, and at the hands of men to be put to death on a cross, a slow and agonizing and humiliating death. He died in our place. We are the ones who deserve that suffering and death because of our sin and disobedience. Yet Christ went to the cross for us. And he did it willingly. Why? Because he considered others more than himself. He loves us. And he loves his Father. And his great desire is for our relationship with God. He wants us to have peace with God and to be reconciled to him. And he gave his life in humility and obedience to his Father's will. And he did it for us and his Father's glory. For us to be of one mind, we too have to be obedient to God's will. How do we know what God's will is for us? Well, he's given us the scriptures, where he tells us everything that we need to know about living for him and serving him in the church and in the world. That is why it's so important that we read and study the Bible every day. That is why it's so important that we sit under the preaching of God's word every week, remembering what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, that he gave himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but in speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This surely must be our heart's desire, that this local church, of which we are privileged to be a part, should grow and edify itself in love. If we, as a fellowship of God's people, are to be of one mind, then this is the example that we are to follow, the love, humility, and obedience of Christ. But before we leave this passage, I must ask you this. Does any of this mean anything to you? We've been talking about the example of Christ, about how he was willing to be humiliated, tortured, and put to death on the cross. He did it to save us from our sin, to save us from condemnation in hell. But does this mean anything to you? Have you recognized your desperate condition as a sinner? That you face the wrath and condemnation of God when you die? That only Christ can save you and give you peace with God? There is no other way. Do you think Christ would have gone through all that suffering if there was another way to save us? No, that is the only way, but to benefit from that amazing sacrifice, we have to admit that we are sinners and come to him in repentance and put our faith and our trust in Christ for salvation. There is no other way to be saved and reconciled with God. There is no other way to get to heaven. So if this has not been your experience and you want to know more, then do please come and speak to one of us after the service. But as members of this local church, we have here this wonderful example of Christ, which we are to follow if we are to be of one mind with Christ and one mind with one another. Verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, we read that God was pleased with his Son and has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In other words, God glorified his Son. And you know, friends, that is the reward of every true believer, to be glorified with Christ. Well, I believe that this is what the Lord would have us think about today, and I trust and pray that these thoughts would have been helpful as we seek to move forward together as a local church, as the body of Christ here in this place. Amen.